Well, good morning.
Good morning,
and an early Merry Christmas to all of you. It's good to have Jason Fall back. And you know, while we're in this, he said that I go on 10,000-mile trips, but what he didn't mention is that the 10,000-mile trip is just one way. It's 10,600 miles to the Philippines, and then you have to add in the, you know, the return trip plus the back and forth to Singapore, and so. Yeah, you know, he didn't mention any of that, and I'm certainly not going to mention any of that because it's Christmas, and you know, I want to give him, you know, I want to give him his due on this one. If he wants to win, he's going to have to try harder. What I am going to mention is that there's coffee here. I just got back Friday night, and have brought back some Arabica and also some peaberry. And if that means something to you, then you know that that's a really good thing. If it doesn't mean anything to you, then, well, anyway, it's really your call. But Faith will be up here to, we're suggesting a donation of $10 for the Arabica and $12 for the peaberry. And if you don't know what peaberry is, you can ask Faith, and she will explain it to you. Now she's laughing or crying. I can't tell which. We can talk about all of that later. It's just, it's up here if you're looking for a late Christmas present or want some Christmas coffee. It's good to be back. It was an excellent trip. It was a little overwhelming in some respects, not because of the distance, but because of some of the things that we had to get done in a very short amount of time. So we were up until midnight or one most of the nights that I was there, and you know, then early start in the day. But God really blessed while we were there, and we're looking forward to some things that will develop in the new year as a result of this trip and the one that we took in November. All that to say that we are working our way through the book of Hebrews in a series that is entitled So Much Better Than. And our message for this morning is part 35, A Better Farewell, from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. It is our 35th week, our final week in the book of Hebrews. And I don't know about you. I have to say for myself that I'm going to miss the book. It's been it's one of those things that you get slotted into as you go, and you begin to develop a relationship with the author, and you start to think his thoughts along with him, and then anticipate where he might be going next as you go. I don't honestly know how many times I've been through the book of Hebrews verse by verse as part of a study. I know I taught it five times, verse by verse, in the tribe when we were living there between 1980 and 1989. And God used it in the lives of the Bukalot and in the Bukalot churches there. But all that to say that I've been through it many, many times, so many times that I've lost count in terms of studying it. But I do have to say, and perhaps it's my age, my advanced age at this point, but I've enjoyed the book of Hebrews more this time, studying it and presenting it to you, giving you an opportunity to interact with it, than I have in the past. This has been the richest time of all. And I have a new sense, a new appreciation for how the author has bit by bit filled in the blanks. He's drawn a picture for us. He's unfolded it. And that's going to become significant by the time we get to the end of this message. There's a video that we'll be watching together that's very appropriate to the way the author has approached this book. But he's unfolded for us the power of God's purpose in our lives. And as we've gotten closer into it, God's wisdom becomes more and more evident. His manifold wisdom becomes more and more evident. And for what it's worth, his manifold wisdom is something that we'll be talking about when we start the book of Ephesians next year. Those of us who live in the latter days, have been able to look back, and I don't know that we've always been able to appreciate what it was like for the early readers, for those first century readers, as there were Jews who had come to faith in Jesus, had begun to follow Jesus, and on the other side of the issue, there were Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus, and they had really walked a different path to get there, to Jesus, to their relationship with Christ, than the Jews had. And so the question at the end of the day is, who's right? Which is the right way to go? There were Jews of that time who were advocating that Gentiles come in through the door that the same door that the Jews had come through, that they come through Judaism with the baptisms and all of the ceremony that goes along with Judaism. And of course, that was a question that had to be resolved. It was resolved historically, as we've said before, in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us the story of the transition between the old covenant and the new set of promises that God has made for his people. Hebrews does that for us doctrinally, and that's why when we study Hebrews, we end up going a little deeper, maybe even a lot deeper than we were able to when we went through the book of Acts, because there it was a story that told us how it happened, but Hebrews really explains to us what's going on. And I hope if you've been here often enough as we've studied the book, that you have a real feel for what Hebrews has been talking about, how much better the old covenant, remember, covenant is just a collection of promises, how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant, this new collection of promises that we have. The new covenant is so much better than the old, and the author has proven that over and over and over again. And in small group this week, that's something that we'll be talking about. Some of the many things that we've learned as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews and the ways that we've been enriched. The author has a reason. Part of the reason that he pursued, and we actually didn't get to that until 2 weeks ago, but the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. We're talking about at Calvary there on Golgotha, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp. We can't stay in the place where we have always been and in the place where we are comfortable. We have to step out of that, out of the norm, out of what we're used to, and into this new reality now that Jesus has died, been buried, and rose again. And this theme verse that we pursued, and I trust you understand why we left that for last, but the author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. And in the process of that, he's written a thesis about the new covenant and helped us to understand the access that we have to God and how that is unparalleled. The new covenant and the access it provides is unparalleled in the old. And 2 weeks ago, we unpacked Exodus chapter 18, the middle of chapter 13, rather, and that led us to Exodus chapter 18, where Moses had a heart-to-heart talk with his father-in-law, a man named Jethro, who was the priest at Midian. Jethro came to meet them when they were camped by Mount Sinai, the place where God gave Moses and the nation of Israel the law. And just prior to the giving of the law, Jethro visited with his son-in-law Moses, and Moses was sitting all day long. Jethro noticed that he sat all day long surrounded by very capable people who really had nothing to do with the process. But Israel got into a long, long line, and it became Moses' job to be the mediator between God and Israel. Israel would come with their problems and their questions and their issues about what God wanted, and Moses was the one who was designated to pass that along. And so Jethro said, "You know what you're doing here, Moses, is not good. You're not going to be able to finish your race. It's going to wear you out. And the people of Israel are not going to be satisfied by the interaction that they have with you. They have to wait so long for one simple bit of truth about what God wants." And so Jethro encourages him to take some of those guys that are standing around and equip them. Make them capable. They are qualified men and women, and equip them to be able to be a mediator, to pass on God's will. You teach them and let them teach the nation of Israel, all the people that are in that process. And last 2 weeks ago, we said that's kind of a picture of the church. That's a picture that the early church, the first century church, followed as the apostles planted churches from place to place. And instead of going to one person, which in our case would be me potentially, because I spend so much time here in the pulpit, instead of having just one person that's going to pass on God's will, God's word to us as a church, we have several people, and that was evidenced just last week as Jason Whittle got up here and taught on giving. I don't know how many of you were here for that. If you weren't, then you should go back and listen to it on Podbean or iTunes, the podcast there. Because I will say this quite frankly and without hesitation, Jason did a better job with that than I would have done last week had I drawn that straw to talk to you about giving and how giving actually works. And so we had evidence last week that it's important. It's not just good for the church. It's actually important for the church to have various points of view represented. Not that my point of view is different than Jason's, but Jason presented it in a different way than I would have and did a better job than I could have done with that same topic. And I hope you appreciate where we are and where we're going. But back to Jethro. Moses followed Jethro's advice, and he set up groups of 50 and groups of 100 and 10, 50, 100, and 1,000. And because of this, Moses was able to finish his marathon. That was what Jethro had said. You're going to dry up and be dead before too long if you keep up this pace. Moses would be able to finish his marathon, but even more importantly, in my mind, others would be able to run the race that God had assigned them. God has developed several men in our fellowship who can teach God's word, who can provide leadership. And it would be a shame, I think, personally, I think it would be a shame if they didn't have an opportunity to stand before you and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what God has for us for this week." And Moses' decision, as we've said, still has bearing on the church because the apostles would later incorporate that. And I'll say this as kindly as I can, and then I'm just going to kind of let this lie for a little while here, but I'll say this as kindly as I can. I do not believe that the apostles envisioned a man at the center of the church universe who would act as the CEO, like the sun in our solar system, holding everybody in the church in his gravity. I don't believe at all that the church should be orbiting around one man, partly because of the danger that presents, partly because it removes from you the opportunity to be involved with other people who can teach you God's word and provide leadership. Instead, the early church, and this will be clear at least at one point as we make our way through Ephesians when we get to chapter 4, the early church, the apostles envisioned a church planter who would go to a place, teach the word, preach the word, see people come to faith in Christ, and then train men who would live and serve as elders within the fellowship. They would be in orbit around him, and you saw what we drew on the board. They would be in orbit around him, and the elders are in orbit around him, the deacons in orbit around the elders, the rest of the church in orbit around the deacons, and by the time we have all of those cross orbits, the gravity has been shared so thoroughly and so fully that you can take the church planter, in this case me, right out of the center and not worry that there's going to be chaos as a result. It becomes a speed bump instead of a wall that the church crashes into. And for all of those of you who turned to your spouse 2 weeks ago and said, "He's going to resign," that came back to me that there were people who did that. Yeah, he's setting us up for something here. I have no intention of that. I also have no intention of dying this week. But, you know, we don't know what God might have planned. And you know, for my wife's sake and my family's sake and for your sake, I hope I'm here for a long time to be more helpful to you. To depart and be with Christ, as Paul said in Philippians, would be far better. But we've used a different method. We've used a different pattern. And we've added to that then something that isn't in the New Testament, something that's extra biblical. We've added life group leaders. And so there's all kinds of opportunity for you to be connected. If you're part of the congregation or just part of the crowd that shows up occasionally on Sundays, there's many, many opportunities for you to be deeply connected with the core. They're in the orbit of the you get the orbit thing. It takes too long to scribble all of that out, and so just you fill in the blanks. But this is a good part of the reason why we encourage. There's several reasons, but it's a good part of the reason why we encourage you to be part of a life group. Because that's where the connections happen. You can't expect to be deeply connected with people that you only see for an hour on Sunday morning. That is just not how life works on any level. So I'm not sure why we would expect that in the church. People come to me sometimes and say, I feel kind of disconnected here at the church. I feel disconnected. Perhaps you'll realize or guess that there's one question that I'm going to ask them when they say that. My question always is, are you part of a life group? And I don't mean that to be uppity. I'm just saying, the people that come to me, and here's the deal, and maybe this is just a cosmic coincidence, but the people that come to me and say I feel disconnected are never part of a life group. And, added to that, I have never had someone who is part of a life group come to me and say I feel disconnected here at church. And so again, I don't mean that to be uppity, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but what I'd like to suggest is that if you're not part of a life group, this is the end of the year, we're coming into New Year's resolutions, which of course never work, but you know, we don't hesitate to make them anyway. We're coming to the end of the year. If you're not part of a life group, stop by the kiosk out there, give them your information, and let somebody in a life group call you, and we'll find a life group that meets where you are or near you on a day that's available to you, and well, you can begin to make that connection. And after all, if you sign up now, the worst that could happen is that you would be invited to a Christmas party. And I mean, how dreadful would that be, except for the bah humbug people here in the group? But you know, a little bit of food, a lot of food, a little bit of fun. It might not be a bad way to end the year, and you'd have an opportunity to see that, yeah, I know, because you think people that are part of life groups are weird, and I just want to go on record as saying, you're right, they actually are, but they're weird together, and that's the thing that makes it. Our life group, we've been part of more than one, but the life groups that we've been part of have become family to us and are to this day. Seeing them in church on a Sunday morning is different than it would be had we not been part of the life group. We ended our time together 2 weeks ago talking about the sacrifice of praise. We said that it's easy to praise God when things are going well. We all know that. In fact, we're inclined to say that. If everything works out the way it should, then we say praise God. What we forget sometimes is that stories never come from everything working out the way they should. Have you noticed that? Yeah, I flew to the Philippines and everything went exactly as I expected it to. What a boring story that is. It isn't until something kind of weird happens that you actually have a story to tell. And I think it does us much better if we stand back and just kind of smile to ourselves as things begin to unfold. And then you get to say to yourself, man, I'm going to have a story to tell when this is all done. Nobody's going to believe this by the time we're finished, even if it is just an airline or whatever. But the sacrifice of praise is something that happens because we offer it continually. That's the key word. When things are going well, when things are not going well, and God notices our determination to praise Him even when things are not going well. And He counts that as a sacrifice that we're bringing to Him. Remember Jesus on the night that He was betrayed. The scripture is very clear that He was holding, at one point during the Last Supper, He was holding bread in His hand that to Him represented His body that was about to be broken, that was about to be torn. And as He held that bread in His hand, using that as an example, right before He tore it, He was holding it. The scripture says very clearly that He turned His eyes toward heaven and gave thanks. And then He tore the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." That was the sacrifice of praise. That example that He set for us is a powerful example of a lasting example of what it means to be praising God, even when things are difficult for us and when we're facing pain. And I can't think of a better time of year. I say that a lot, I guess, but this would be a really good time of year to begin to be thankful even in the midst of pain, because we're commemorating the day when the King left His throne and slept in a manger. Sacrifice of praise. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the end of Matthew's Gospel. Oh, there we go. Comes from the end of Matthew's Gospel and draws us back to what is both the darkest and brightest hours of the New Covenant. Everything that surrounded the New Covenant was awful for several hours there. And then things turned around. It took about 3 days to turn things around. But the story actually begins at the moment where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And He came. He'd been there for 6 hours. And at the end of those 6 hours, He pushed Himself up to try to fill His lungs. Part of a crucifixion, the death in a crucifixion was due to suffocation. And so He would have to push Himself up to get a breath. But at the end of the 6 hours, He pushed Himself up and took this huge breath and actually shouted out, "It is finished. The very thing that the book of Hebrews has pointed out to us, the finished work of Christ and what it's achieved for us. He shouted that and then he slumped back down. He drew one more breath, and then at the very lowest end of his voice, he turned his eyes toward heaven and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he was gone. He breathed his last and was dead. And after his death, at the moment of his death, there was an earthquake that shook the planet, that prompted the centurion, Roman centurion, that had overseen the crucifixion to say out loud, "Truly, this was the Son of God. The earth itself is shaking." Holy people, devout Jewish people who had died in faith in God came back out of their tombs and walked around the city. The veil that was there in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it was as thick as your hand and was torn from top to bottom. Torn from top to bottom by God's own hand, invisible hand, as access to the most holy place was granted to us. And the world, as we had known it up until that point, was forever changed at the moment he breathed his last. And now deep quiet has replaced the chaos. And Jesus is dead, still hanging on the cross. The light of the world had been extinguished. And with him had gone every hope that his followers had, that he would be the Messiah, that he would be the one who would lead them into a new covenant. And now that the light is gone, we've reached the darkest moment in human history. And the universe itself is in agony, wondering if the light will ever shine again. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Matthew chapters 27 and 28. As evening approached on that day that we call Good Friday, Jesus was hanging there on the cross. He had breathed his last. A Roman soldier had come along with a lance and had proven that he was actually gone. And as he hung there, a man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and begged is the word that's used, begged the body of Jesus, asked that he might have the opportunity to take Jesus down from the cross and bury him. The reason that it became so urgent is that sunset was coming. And you know, in Jewish tradition, sunset is when the day changes. Friday turns to Saturday. By the time it's sunset, it's going to be the Sabbath, and Jewish law forbade that Jesus should be carried or that he should be buried. And so Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, "Please let me take the body of Jesus down from the cross and put him in a tomb. I'll put him in my own tomb." Pilate did what he could to make sure that Jesus was actually dead, and Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus, the body of Jesus, down from the cross, took him to his own tomb and wrapped him in linen and added some spices. He was a very wealthy man, and he made sure that Jesus was well taken care of. He had been a secret follower of Jesus up to this point, and now he's just coming along and saying, "I follow him, and I want to honor him in his death." He laid Jesus there in the tomb and rolled a stone across in front of the door. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were across from all of this, observing this as it happened. They didn't step up to help Joseph of Arimathea at all. They just let him do what needed to be done. They made some mental notes about what had gone undone in the rush to get him into the grave. And they went home and celebrated the Sabbath. As sunset happened, Friday gave way to Saturday, and the Sabbath has begun. Early the next morning, the Jewish authorities went to Pilate, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the political/religious guys. They went to Pilate and they said, "You know, this man, while he was alive, he was a real deceiver. And one of the things that he said and said often is that if you kill me, if you put me in the ground, if you take my life from me," I mean, he said no one takes my life from him, but we've disproved that. But he said that he would come back on the third day, he would rise again. And so, he deceived people while he was alive. Can you imagine what would happen if his followers were to steal the body and then tell everybody that he had risen from the dead? I mean, his deception, now that he's dead, would be even greater than that when he was still alive. And so what we would suggest is that you give us the opportunity, order a detail of Roman soldiers to so that we can post them at the grave and they can stay there 24/7 to make sure that their disciples don't come and steal the body, and we'll seal the tomb, you know, and everything, and it'll all be legal and really clear. And so Pilate says these very cryptic words. I'm sure he didn't mean it. He actually says to them, "Well, okay, take the detail and go and make the tomb as secure as you can." You gotta love that. Just make it as secure as you can. They took the detail, they posted them there, and well, the rest of Saturday, the rest of the Sabbath passed, and now sunset makes it Sunday morning. It's the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, since Jesus was crucified. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as it began to come toward the beginning of the day on that Sunday morning, as the day began to dawn, they decided to make their way to the tomb. They apparently did not know about the guard that had been posted there, but there were some things that they were hoping to be able to do, and if nothing else, then they could just go and weep there, but they wouldn't be able to move the stone on their own, and now it's been sealed, and the Roman soldiers are there to prevent access. But they decided to go, and as they got very close to the tomb, in fact, they got within eyeshot of the tomb, there was listen to me, the scripture actually says this, and behold, brace yourselves, buckle your seatbelts, it's about to be a bumpy ride, behold, there was a massive earthquake, because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven like a lightning bolt and landed there in front of the tomb. He grabbed that stone, that huge stone that had been rolled in the way. He broke the seal, picked it up, and tossed it off to one side. This angel all by himself. Boom! There it is. And he went over and he sat on it. I love it. He just went over and sat down. Well, the Roman soldiers, they were required to keep the tomb safe from, well, who knows what might actually try to get in the tomb, but they're required to keep the tomb safe. And so they respond, as you might expect Roman soldiers to respond at that point, shaking in their sandals, trying not to pee their pants, I'm pretty sure, just shaking in their sandals, and then finally they showed the good sense to pass out, and now they're all out. So you and I have never been as scared as these boys were that day. They've passed out. They're laying there on the ground, and it's at that moment, now that the danger from the Roman soldiers is gone, that's when the angel looks at the women and says, "I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said he would. And now come and see the place where the Lord's body used to be. And then go," he says, "and tell his disciples that he's going before them into Galilee, and they'll meet him there." The women took a moment to look in the tomb and saw that the body was gone. They still weren't sure where it was, where his body was, or what had actually happened, but they turned around and ran back to where the followers were gathered to tell them what they had seen, the amazing thing that they had seen that resurrection morning. And that is the story from God's Word. I know there's more to the story, and we'll be telling another story on Christmas Eve, the story of the birth and everything that wrapped around that, and well, we're going to be adding something this year that we haven't added in the past, and so I'm really hoping that you'll be there for that. I'm looking forward to that time. But we're going to finish Hebrews this morning, and we got to get to that, and if we're going to get to that, we have to read the passage that we'll be looking at. So if you would stand with me, we'll read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. I'd love it if you can keep up and read aloud with me. If you're not comfortable with that, then don't feel pressure. Hebrews 13, 20 to 25. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all." God bless you. We know that he blesses us when we read his word, and I think especially when we read it together. That story that I told you this morning, more than any other story in God's Word, provides rationale for us for why we're here this morning. I hope you know that. The story of the resurrection is the difference that Christianity holds on to. It is the difference for people who follow Jesus. It's what differentiates them from the people who follow other religions. It provides rationale for us to get together on Sunday morning. If it were not for the resurrection, what we believe would be just another religion in a world that doesn't need more religion. Or if it were not for the resurrection, what we believe is no different from what anybody else believes. You see, the founders, the architects of the great religions of the world all died. And they remain dead until this day. But Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, died. But on the third day, he left the tomb behind. He rose again. And so it is the resurrection more than anything else that sets Jesus apart from all others. Now remember, the old covenant came to us through Moses, who died and remains dead until this day. But the new covenant came to us through Jesus, who died and rose again. And you would think that in a book that was written to show us how superior the new covenant is to the old, right? Because that's what Hebrews is all about. You would think that the very first thing the author would talk about would be the resurrection. Jesus has come back from the dead. That is the key thing, the core thing that distinguishes what he accomplished from what every other human being has ever accomplished. You would think that he would start with the resurrection like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul began with the resurrection, but the author of Hebrews, up until this point, has not mentioned it. The author of Hebrews has proven that the old covenant is better than the new without a single reference to the resurrection up until this point. But we've talked about it before, and we said that the gospel is that Jesus died for us, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That's the good news. I'm supposed to die for my sins. You are supposed to die for your sins, but Jesus has died for you. I'm supposed to be punished, but Jesus was punished in my place. He was punished in your place as well. They buried him, and he rose again on the third day. That's the good news. It's the simplest message of all. It is the deepest and most complex, as you can imagine, just from studying the book of Hebrews. And if you think Hebrews was deep, buckle your seatbelts. We're doing Ephesians next year. I'm just praying that I'm ready to teach you, and you're ready to take that in. Truthfully, a gospel without a resurrection, listen to me, listen to this whole thing, okay? If you're going to nod off to sleep, nod off to sleep now, not three sentences from now, okay? But a gospel without a resurrection is no gospel at all. So if the author of Hebrews finishes up without the resurrection, he's done nothing to help us to understand the gospel. In fact, we'd have to say that he failed in his pursuit of helping us to understand how much better the new covenant is than the old. All right, if you dozed off, now it's time to wake up. Because I'm not saying that he failed. I'm just saying if there's no resurrection in the book of Hebrews, that leaves all of us wondering, what the heck? That's really where we land. Why on earth would you not talk about the resurrection if you want to help us understand the new covenant? It seems like a failure. But here's the deal, and I love this. The author of Hebrews finishes where Romans began. Hebrews finishes where Romans began. Romans started with the resurrection. Hebrews ends with the resurrection, and you have to wonder why. Well, perhaps you remember when we studied the Gospel of John together, when we were in chapter 10. John, in chapter 10, talks about Jesus being the good shepherd. Do you remember that? It was based on some teaching that Jesus did where he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus also said in John chapter 10, and you could go back and listen to the podcast, but Jesus also said in John chapter 10 that there were two flocks in his fold. Two flocks in one sheepfold, and that they were separated from one another by a wall of partition. There was no mingling that was going on. Two flocks. One flock was made up of Jews who had already become his followers. The other flock was made up of Gentiles who would. He said, there are other sheep that I'm going to call. He's talking about the Gentiles who would become his followers. So there's the Jewish followers of Jesus and the Gentile followers of Jesus. And if you remember from John chapter 10, he said that it was the Father's will that there be only one shepherd and hence one flock. That the two flocks would be combined together when the middle wall of partition was broken down. So that the Jews and the Gentiles would actually get along with one another, because listen to me, that was the Father's will. And it's a sad commentary to me for what's going on in our world today and the denominationalism that has divided us in the centuries since the Good Shepherd gave his life for us. And I don't want to stand and complain about that, but I want to say that the only way that we're ever going to have peace between Jews and Gentiles, between Baptists and Methodists and non-denominationalists, that's really hard to say if you're talking fast at all. But that's what we are. We don't claim to be Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists. We're non-denominationalists, which sounds like a pretty uncommitted group of people, but we're committed to not being committed to a denomination. That's really what we mean when we say non-denominational, and I appreciate that. But we should be getting along with one another, especially in these latter days of the church. We should be able to cooperate. Because from some perspectives, the only way for us to work effectively is for us to work together. And when we talk about this, we've talked often, we do things differently here at the Potter's House than they do in most churches. And I appreciate you staying with us for this ride. But I've reminded you when I've said that, don't look down your nose at other churches. Don't pretend that we're getting it right and that they're all getting it wrong. Because listen to me, the real issue is not how we serve, it is who we serve. The way you go about doing that, the way you go about organizing your worship, that's up to you. Go do something that you're comfortable with. But for goodness sake, don't forget that the body of Christ is a universal thing. It is international. It bridges cultures. It bridges gaps all over the world. And there are people in Thailand today who are more your brother and sister than the people who live right here in Camdenton, because they've decided to follow Christ where others may have not. And that doesn't mean we look down our noses at them either. We keep reaching out to them. It should come as no surprise that we get more done when we cooperate than we do when we compete. And as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews and the beginning of a new year, I'm asking God to equip us with every good thing, everything that we need to do what's right in 2019, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified. Now may the God of peace, Hebrews 13, 20-21 says, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead. There it is. The one who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you say amen to that? May the glory forever and ever go to him for all that he's provided for us. Oh my goodness, who keeps doing that? It's taken us a year. And this is probably the best place to talk about that. It's taken us a year to get through the book of Hebrews, and that's because the author has had so much to say. Have you caught on to that? We haven't actually uncovered everything that he said or made a point of every point that he's made, but Hebrews has taught us. It's taught us many things. I'm just going to refer to this. Hebrews has taught us that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old high priest. Hebrews has taught us that Jesus provides better promises and a better rest for God's people, that the sacrifice he made was better than the old covenant sacrifices, that the forgiveness he provides is a better forgiveness because he forgives all sin for all time, a once-for-all forgiveness that can never be lost. We can never lose our salvation. Once saved, always saved. Hebrews has taught us that. Hebrews has taught us that the salvation and life Jesus provides is better than the old covenant because Jesus has given us something eternal, not temporary, eternal life and salvation that God will never take away. Hebrews has taught us that Jesus has provided us a better means of worship through his blood that's better than the blood of the old covenant sacrifices. He's a better mediator between God and us than any of the other mediators of the Old Testament. And it's taught us that Jesus is better than any of the old covenant heroes. In short, the new covenant, the new collection of promises, is infinitely and in every way better than the old covenant. And given that the author of Hebrews has accomplished in 13 chapters, it's taken in 13 chapters to get there, you'd think that there's just simply nothing else to say, right? We have exhausted this subject, and we're done. But before you jump to that conclusion, look at verse 22. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. I do this every Sunday. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. Not just briefly, quite briefly. I have written to you quite briefly. And what I understand from that is he has more to say. There's more that he could say. He could probably still be writing the book today. And not be done with it if he's going to take into account everything that's better about what we have today. But he had to stop somewhere, and so he gets to this point and says, I hope you're bearing with me still. I've written to you quite briefly, but he suffered, I think, from the same disease that I suffer from every single Sunday morning. I have so much to say and so little time to say, at least unless somebody is manipulating my watch. But it's happening again, and I promise you, As I stand before you, that I will not have a single one, even one more long message on the book of Hebrews after today. So he's almost done. Hey, that's a good deal, right? I don't want to say that's money back, but because, you know, it's already in the safe back there. But he's done, except for the human touch. There's still time for the human touch. You see, Timothy, the guy that's in that picture, he's the guy there on the right. Timothy, the guy to whom the Apostle Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, and there are some people who say that Paul wrote Hebrews based on these last few words here. There's going to be a couple of coincidences with Paul's life. I still think it was Apollos that wrote it, and that's just a guess. That's all it is. But the author of Hebrews is Timothy's friend. He's hoping that Timothy will soon... he's gotten out of jail. He's been in prison. He's gotten out of prison. He's hoping that he'll soon come by Italy where he is, and that Timothy, together with the author, will make their way from Italy and visit the churches there in Jerusalem, because that's where most of the Jews who followed Jesus were. And he wants them to know that the people in Italy, it's one of those, if you know somebody in Italy, they said to say hi to you in the same way that when I get over there to Singapore, I say to them, you know, if you know somebody there in Missouri, they said to say hi, and I bring greetings back and forth. But look at what it says, this human touch in 23 and 24. I want you to know that our brother Timothy's been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. This is kind of the postscript, the post-amen. And now that he's done, or at least... he's finished. We don't know if he's actually done. I don't think he is. He's finished. His time is up. He's got to send this letter off. Once all of that's done, we have the author's final words in verse 25. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. And I hope you've enjoyed the journey as much as I have, as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews, as the author has explained and proved that the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant God made with the Jews. And in closing, I want you to look at one more thing. I want to go back to the book of John just briefly, because John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John says it in one sentence. The author of Hebrews took 13 chapters to say that same thing. John said it very abruptly. The author of Hebrews has taken his time, and he has unfolded grace before our eyes. Do you have that? Do you have that sense? And this last fold, this very last fold of the book, has revealed the resurrection. It's kind of made the picture complete. We've been on a journey at the invitation of the author of Hebrews, and we've seen some amazing things. He's unfolded grace, filling in one piece at a time. He has unfolded grace, filling in one piece at a time. And that reminds me of a video that Stephen Curtis Chapman did back in 2014, which you may have seen or you may not have seen. I'm not going to encourage you to get your tissues out, but I think you're going to want them by the time they're done. We're going to watch that video as we close the book of Hebrews. But I want to give you just some quick background on it that I hope will get your heart ready for what you're about to see. This video tells the story of a 20-something girl who's been very close to her dad. And as the video begins, as the song begins, she is just returning from the funeral, her dad's funeral, where she laid him to rest. She makes her way into the house where he used to live and where she grew up. And she soaks in the memories of her life there, his life there. And that's when she discovers an envelope that contains his last will and testament. She opens the envelope and discovers a ticket to London and a piece of paper that has many windows cut in it. And on the piece of paper, it says simply, "Go, love Dad." That's all it says. And with the paper, there are several pictures, obviously taken in London and other places in the United Kingdom. And she's as puzzled as you will be as the story begins. I'm going to ask you to think about the book of Hebrews and the way it has unfolded grace for us as she unfolds the various pieces of the puzzle that the dad she loves so much has left for her. I think that, like the book of Hebrews, you'll find this a wonderful story that's beautifully told. Glorious unfolding.
From the fight, and don't try to figure it out. Just listen to what I'm whispering to your heart. 'Cause I know this is not anything like you thought the story of your life was gonna be. And it feels like the end has started closing in on you, but it's just not true. There's so much of the story that's still yet to unfold. And this is going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. You've just got to believe the story. For this world and your heart has been to show his glory and his grace, forever revealing the depth and the beauty of his unfailing love. And the story has only begun, and this is going to be the glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will. Made to us. run through fields of forever, singing songs to our Savior and King. So let us remember this life we're living is just the beginning.
Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today that this life that we're living is just the beginning of a glorious unfolding, and that it has always been your desire to show us the depth and the beauty of your unfailing love. Thank you that you unfold one day after another. And with each day, we have the opportunity to hear you whispering to our heart the truth that we need for that day. God, thank you for the book of Hebrews and for how it has spoken to us about the things that you're busy with in our lives. And God, we continue to be amazed that you can be busy with us today. That with all that you have to do in this world and with all that you're about, that you still have time for us as individuals. God, we pray that you would help us as we head into this Christmas season, as we head out there into the world, to be beacons of light, beacons of hope, beacons people who live like they understand and believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened, and that it sets the tone for where we will be someday. Thank you for this book and for the impact that it's had on our lives. And God, we pray that you would send us out for your glory and for their good. And now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a pretty extended play. We're looking at 2019. We're going out through those doors, but we've huddled up, and all that's left, this last message on Hebrews, has to include this like all the others. Ready? Go get him, Potter's House. Thank you.